I send you greetings this morning from Kailua Baptist Church. As Nick just said, you guys are very, very dear to us. I just want to assure you, brothers and sisters, that that we are with you. We really are with you in spirit. Sometimes in person, but we are with you. We're praying for you. We are here for you, and it is a joy and a privilege to spend this, hopefully not an hour, preaching for you. I wasn't sure what to preach, just because this is a different context than what I'm in, but also you're walking through different things than what my church is walking through at this time. But I was commended by one of my fellow pastors to preach this sermon today on Genesis chapter 2. Mainly just, he said, just give them something really beautiful to see. And so that's my desire this morning, is to just show you and commend to you afresh God's design for you. Everything that God does and gives us to do is the most beautiful thing for you to give yourselves to. And so my exhortation to you, Kahului, is to just embrace God's design for you. Embrace God's design for you, for me, for us, for all of mankind. Genesis chapter 2 is our story of origin. Moses begins this in chapter 2, verse 4, saying, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So just previously in Genesis chapter 1, Moses tells the story of the creation itself of the heavens and the earth. And now in chapter 2, where we are today, he's telling us the story of what came from the creation of this new heavens and earth that he's done. You can think of that phrase, the generations of the heavens and the earth, as thinking of the heavens and the earth just like giving forth like a new baby. What comes out, the generations of the heavens and the earth? Where is God going with his creation? What is his plan? What is his design in this beautiful and awesome creation? Now, one clue is actually given just by the name that you see in your text, Lord God. You may notice in your copy of the translation of the scriptures that the word Lord is actually in all capital letters, L-O-R-D. And every time until now, when God is mentioned, Moses has just called him God in general. But now, in this section where we are today, he's introducing for the first time in the Bible the phrase and the name, the Lord God. Anytime you see in your Bible that capital L-O-R-D, it's referencing the unique covenant relationship name of God. It's the personal name of God that the Israelites had in order to remind them that God is their personal God. And that does give us an idea of where God is going in this design of creation. I'm going to give you in this sermon the story. I'm going to walk through this, the story of the man in the Garden of Eden, and then after that, I'm just going to give you a few specific exhortations of how we can apply this together. Before we actually get to the Garden of Eden, we see the creation of the land. Notice how the land is created in a somewhat negative state. The lay of the land of the earth does not begin in a state of flourishing. The land actually is created in need of redemption. We see from the very beginning of the Bible that God is a redeeming God. Verse 5, No bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. And so why does God create the land to start off in a state of need? He goes on and says, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. God originally created the land to be in a state of need, a state of dependence, in need of help, in need of redemption, in need of cultivation, specifically by man. Now, this doesn't mean that what God creates is not good. We know from Genesis chapter 1 that every time God creates something, it says that it was good. He saw that as good, but everything was not yet in a state of perfection. But God did care for the land himself until the creation of man. The text goes on to say that God sustained the earth from a mist coming out of the ground, providing water as it was needed. But even this was not God's ultimate design yet. The land was anticipating a more ideal state of flourishing. The earth was meant to have rain and mankind ultimately to flourish. The earth was dependent upon man. And not to get too far ahead of myself, it is interesting to note that centuries later, Paul will talk about in Romans chapter 8 how the earth is dependent upon man for redemption. See if you recognize this verse, Romans 8:19. For the creation waits eagerly, longing for the revealing of the sons of God, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The earth's well-being and flourishing is completely dependent upon man's well-being and flourishing. If man succeeds and flourishes, so the earth succeeds and flourishes. If man sins and goes down, so goes the earth with it. One important conclusion to draw from this point, that God designed man for the earth, is that God designed man to work on the earth pre-fall. Pre-fall. Work was part of the original design of the creation. Work is not a result of the fall. Toilsome work is a result of the fall. When God created Adam and Eve, they weren't just lying around all day, eating, drinking, making love, just being on vacation, enjoying the beautiful scenery, doing nothing but just sitting around all day. Work was designed for them, and it was truly pleasant. It was enjoyable. It was fulfilling. That's not how work is now, is it? Scrapes, bruises, cuts, deadlines, traffic. You don't live on Oahu, you have no idea. Software malfunction, deals not closing on time, language barriers, sweat, fatigue, weeds, pests, childbearing pains. Every dream job is still full of headaches. But that's not the way God originally designed work. Adam and Eve had dream jobs. If anybody in the history of the world had a dream job, it was Adam and Eve. And so would their children if they had not sinned. Working and cultivating the earth for Adam and Eve was really them working on all four cylinders. Whatever they would have wanted the earth would have done it perfectly. Even though work is hard for us now, work is good. We were designed for work. Let's go on in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. God created man like a potter with his vessel from the ground. The Hebrew word for man sounds like Adam. The Hebrew word for ground sounds like Adama. You hear the similarities. If you were a Hebrew and you heard the word for man, you would have also associated that with the word for ground and earth. Man originated from the ground, just like the rest of the animals. Back in Genesis chapter 1:24, says, God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creeping things, and beasts of the earth. Let the earth bring them forth." It should humble you, beloved. Should humble you, lest you become foolish and boast in your looks, in your strength, in your health. It should humble you that you are from the ground. You originate from the dust, and when you die, you will go back to the ground, at least your body will. No matter how rich, no matter how poor, no matter how famous, no matter how powerful you may become, as one commentator says, the ground is man's cradle, home, and grave. It should humble you that you're from the ground. It should also humble you for this way too, with fear and reverence and awe, that even though you come from the ground like the animals, you yourself, as mankind, have been given the very breath of life from God Himself. Created in God's image and given the breath of life from Him that no other creature on earth shares that also came from the ground. You are, as John Calvin says, risen to the highest nobility. Should humble you, beloved, that God has created you with His very breath. Now we come to the creation of the garden. Verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed." Even though we're focusing on man today, just notice God continues to be Himself the primary actor. God planted a garden in Eden. Notice the garden was planted after Adam was created. The purpose of the garden was for Adam to be in it. Now, for the rest of the time in the Bible, the garden is called either the Garden of Eden or just Eden, with the garden part just assumed. But here in verse 8, of chapter 2, we're told that God planted a garden in Eden, which does highlight the distinction between the garden and Eden itself. Think of the garden as a closed, protected area, kind of like a royal palace garden. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 28, Adam, as made in the image of God, is called to have dominion over everything in the earth, just as God Himself exercises dominion over everything. Adam is also to exercise dominion over everything on the earth. What is it called for the type of person who exercises dominion all the time? A king. Adam was a king. Adam was a king with subjects living and reigning in this royal garden in Eden. The text also says that Eden is in the east, that is, east of Israel, the frame of reference that the original readers would have had. Just think of it this way. The sun rises in the east, probably representing life. Just like the sun sets in the west, bringing darkness to the land, probably representing death. Eden was entrance, Eden was to the east, representing life. Verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The Garden of Eden was lush and beautiful. Every tree was beautiful to see. Every piece of food tasted good. Eden literally means paradise. Beloved, you are made to enjoy the beauty of God's creation. One of the greatest gifts that my dad gave to me as a child was he took us on various vacations throughout the summers to really beautiful places. He took us to places like the Grand Canyon, Salt Lake City, Switzerland, the Big Island, other places like that. And I was never, ever once tempted to be jealous of my other friends who went to Walt Disney World every single year and had never seen the Grand Canyon. You were made to enjoy beauty. You were made to taste and enjoy really good food. Food is not meant to just be fuel to get you through the day. It's meant to also be enjoyed. We all have different budgets. I get it. But you shouldn't feel bad about budgeting for food that you like. You're created to eat and enjoy things that are good. Beautiful scenery and food is not all there is to life, obviously, but they are good gifts from God to be enjoyed for sure. Continuing on in verse 9, the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So besides all these other beautiful and delicious trees, there were two special and unique trees right in the midst of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life reminded God that Adam was the giver and sustainer of his life and the life of everything else in all creation. And the most likely explanation of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on the other hand, is that the knowledge of good and evil represents some type of ethical or moral awareness, what we would often just summarize as wisdom. And then verses 10 through 14 give us a depiction of a river that flowed out of Eden, along with the effects that it had on all the rest of the land around it. I'm not going to read it again because it was already read, but let me give you a few observations about it, this river, and what this section, verses 10 through 14, are saying. A few observations. Number one, Moses, the author, assumes that the Garden of Eden was a real place in history. And even though nobody today is quite sure exactly where Eden is located, the sense of that paragraph is that Eden did have a real specific location somewhere in history, probably in today's Arabian Peninsula in the Persian Gulf, but that's up for debate. Number two, notice that Eden is elevated and centrally located. The Garden of Eden is elevated and centrally located. The River of Eden flowed down and split into four other rivers. Eden was likely on a mountaintop. Number three, the rest of the land's well-being was dependent upon the rich and generous overflowing of the goodness of Eden. Everything else around Eden was dependent and wealthy because of Eden. The gold and the onyx suggest that the area literally was wealthy because of Eden. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, we see God's design for man and the garden most explicitly. God put the man in the Garden of Eden to what? Work it and keep it. That's what man was created to do, to work and keep the Garden of Eden. Let's just step back for a minute from summary, and let's think a little more carefully about this garden. What is this thing anyway? Is it really just a beautiful, lush, fruitful paradise, and that's it, nothing more? Or is it more? Because if that's really all it is, just a lush, fruitful, beautiful place, and that is quite a lot, then are we just to agree that man is created just for beauty and feasting, and the more that someone gets to be around more beautiful scenery and eat really good food and stuff like that, that they're closer to God's purposes for their life than somebody else who has to live off rice and beans or lives somewhere that's not really beautiful or something like that? We know that that's not true. But the answer is that that's not true, and the reason for that is because of what the inherent nature of the Garden of Eden actually is. Hear me. The Garden of Eden was the temple of the Lord. I'll say that again. The Garden of Eden was the temple of the Lord God. The first temple of the Lord was the Garden of Eden. You may recall that the temple and the tabernacle did play a vital role in the history of the Israelites in the Old Testament, all the way from Moses and the Israelites with the tabernacle in the wilderness years, and then on into David and Solomon and the kings with the temple being in Jerusalem. Even Jesus himself, when he came to the earth, the temple was the central structure of all religious life in Jerusalem. So it was a really big deal. The temple was the main central location of worship where God is said to have dwelt. Think about that word, that God dwelt in the temple. I mean, of course, God is a spirit. And so a spirit, he's everywhere present. He doesn't have body parts. So when we understand that the temple and the tabernacle in the Bible were to be places, the places where God is said to have dwelt, what we mean is that these are the places where God manifested his presence the most. The temple and the tabernacle before it was the place where man experienced the presence of God most closely and most intimately. So how do we know that we're supposed to understand Eden as a temple? Am I just making this up? Does that just sound cool, or is there a really good reason for that? I'll give you six reasons why, if you're taking notes. Six reasons why the Garden of Eden is a temple. Number one, just the fact that God dwelt and manifested his presence in it gives us the first clue. Now later, if you read another chapter ahead, in Genesis chapter 3, at the fall section, where we are told that Adam and Eve, after they'd sinned, heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Just think about that. It's written as if God walking in the garden was just a normal thing. Just normal, everyday activity in the garden. God walking. He dwelt there in the garden with man. And since Adam and Eve at that point realized that they had committed sin, it goes on to say that Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. The Lord manifested his presence to Adam and Eve by walking among them in the garden. Now, the book of Leviticus later on, when it describes the laws for worship, obedience, and tabernacle rituals, if you look at Leviticus, you don't have to turn there, just listen. If you go to and think Leviticus 26:12, this is what God says, I will walk among you and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Same context, Deuteronomy 23:14, the Lord God walks in the midst of your camp. So just as the presence of the Lord was with among the Israelites in the temple tabernacle, as was described as God walking among them, and since God walked with Adam and Eve at the same time in the garden, we can understand that the Garden of Eden was a temple uniquely manifesting the presence of God. Secondly, Genesis 2:15 says that God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to, what did it say? To work it and keep it. Those are the key words there, work and keep. The word keep especially is associated with the idea of keeping guard, protecting the garden from intruders so that nobody else can bring any type of harm or impurity to it. Now, what we should note, though, is that the commission of work and keep that was given to Adam was the exact same commission that was given to the priests of both the tabernacle in the wilderness and later in the temple in Jerusalem. Listen to Numbers chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. God says, bring the tribe of Levi. Levi was the only family that was part of the priesthood. Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest that they may minister to him. They shall, what are they supposed to do? They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, and they shall keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister in the tabernacle. Adam, not only was he a king, a royal figure, Adam was a priest in the Garden of Eden. Adam was a royal priest in the Garden of Eden to protect God's purity, the garden's purity, its sanctity, its holiness, and this does include keeping satanic serpents from entering into it and spreading their evil influence. And after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and were kicked out, God placed angelic cherubim in the garden with a sword to literally guard the way to the tree of life. That's the second one. Number three, these are shorter. The lampstands that were in the tabernacle and the temple were also there placed as models of the tree of life that was in the garden temple in Eden. The lampstands matched the tree of life. Number four, Israel's temple was decorated with a garden-like atmosphere. If you ever read through the descriptions of the temple and the tabernacle, you might not think too much. It's just about these detailed descriptions. You might just think like, oh, it was really beautiful. Okay, it's really garden-like. Yes, it was. The temple and the tabernacle in Israel were very beautiful. It was very garden-like. But the artwork was not just beautiful. The artwork in the temple and the tabernacle was theological. It was a building that represented the original Garden of Eden, which was the temple. Number five, the temple in Israel was on a mountain, resting above the city of Jerusalem, which matches the description that we read earlier in Genesis chapter 2, that the Garden of Eden was elevated. Man often enters God's presence in the Bible on a mountain. God met Moses uniquely on Mount Sinai, giving him the law. The temple in Jerusalem was on a mountain. Jesus gave the sermon on the mountain, emphasizing himself as the new lawgiver. And even when Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, he went up to heaven from a mountain. And so Adam and Eve met with God in the garden sanctuary on a mountain. It fits, because God meets people uniquely on a mountain. And six, lastly, how do we know the garden wasn't the temple? Well, the entrance to Israel's tabernacle and temple were on the east side. The entrance to Israel's tabernacle and temple was on the east side, just like the Garden of Eden is said to be in the east. So those are six reasons. There's probably more, but I think the point's clear. Who cares? Why does it matter anyway? Is this just a good, cool theological thoughts? Or does this matter in any way? When I say to you that God designed man for the garden, I don't just mean that God designed man just for mere bodily pleasure, beauty, and feasting. That is true. But if the Garden of Eden was itself a sacred temple and sanctuary, a unique dwelling place for God, then you were created to be in the presence of God constantly. If that's what the Garden of Eden was, where God uniquely met man, and Adam represents you, then you are created to constantly be in the presence and fellowship and communion with God. To enjoy the pleasure of knowing God closely, with unhindered fellowship, partaking of all the benefits and pleasures of his creation and his work. Now, of course, we're still living today with the painful results of Adam's later fall into sin. Yes. But God is showing us the point and aim and design for which we were ultimately created, to be in the presence of God. Now, Adam's time in the garden, it was a time of testing, a time of prohibition. Not only was he given the task of working and keeping the garden, he was also given this prohibition in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God tested Adam's obedience by placing him under what Reformed Church calls the covenant of works. Adam was in a covenant relationship with God, and he stood as the covenant head and representative of all the human race. Not only was Adam commanded in Genesis 2 to work and keep the Garden of Eden, that is the command in our text, but even before that, in Genesis chapter 1, there was another command. Do you remember what that would be? To be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So if you harmonize those two commands together, the work and keep command and the be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth command, we can understand that Adam's commission at creation was to get married, produce lots of children, lots of grandchildren, lots of great-grandchildren, more image bearers, work at the same time, keep the Garden of Eden in by expanding it wider and wider so that finally the glory of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. If Adam and his posterity would have trusted and obeyed what God had said, fulfilling his role on the earth, filling the earth with the glory of God, he would have been rewarded with eternal life. And if he were to fail to trust and obey God by not keeping and guarding the garden, or by eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he and all those who would come after him would surely die. And that's the end of our text. I'll let you read on your own. But I give you three exhortations from this to encourage you with God's design for you. Just three exhortations. And there's probably 10, but I'm just going to give you three to walk home with today. Number one, take comfort, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ is the second Adam. See, Christ succeeded in obeying God perfectly. Jesus never sinned, not once. Not in action, not in mind, not in heart. Never had wrong desires. Jesus obeyed God perfectly. We've seen, just a minute ago, we've seen how Adam was a royal priest. Brothers and sisters, did not Christ himself prove to us that he's the greater and greatest royal priest? The royal priest that Adam could not be. Jesus Christ came in the lineage of King David as the King of Kings. Christ is faithful over all God's house, and he ruled over Satan and the serpent. He defeated the power of Satan and death itself by dying on the cross and raising from the dead on our behalf. As the greater priest, Christ faithfully bore our sins in himself as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If your faith is in Christ today, then Christ, not Adam, Christ is your representative. If your faith today is in Christ, I don't care how weak it is, if it's real, Christ is your representative and not Adam. And Christ has brought you into fellowship and union with God. If you are in Christ, you have full access now to God. Take comfort, brothers and sisters, and renew afresh today your faith in Christ. Number two, stay completely committed to your local church, especially on the Lord's Day. Where's he getting that? Stay with me. Stay completely committed to your local church, especially on the Lord's Day. Later on in the New Testament, Paul talks about this temple motif. He says in 2 Corinthians 2:16, he says, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's the New Testament church. We are the temple of the living God. In Ephesians 2:22, Paul says, "In him, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." When we as a body, along with all other church bodies who confess Christ as Lord, together every Lord's Day morning, we as a church are ourselves, right now, a temple of the living God. The temple of God has really gone through a major reconstruction project throughout all of history. Beginning in the Garden of Eden, then as a single location in the life of the Israelites, and now, today, the people of God themselves, wherever they are gathered. KBC, hear me. God is with you. God is with you right now. You're in a hard season as a church. It might not feel like paradise, maybe most days. Brothers and sisters, God is with you right now. If the story of the Garden of Eden shows us that God's ultimate design for mankind is just to be in constant communion and fellowship with God, you must gather and be fully committed to your local church. The absolute closest you will get on earth, the closest you're going to get on earth this side of the new heavens and the new earth is when you gather with God's people as his temple Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. For you, it's right here, 309 South Pu'unene Street, Kahului, Maui, 96734. That's where it is right now. This is more important than your quiet time, more important than your devotions, your private devotions, your family devotions, more important than your small group, more important than your accountability group, more important than any gospel-centered conference. And I'm not trying to minimize any of that. But this hour of worship, prayer, and sitting under the Word of God and hearing it read, preached, taking the Lord's Supper when it's time, this is the highlight of your week. This is the pinnacle hour of every week where Christ himself is more present now than in any other time. When we gather together on the Lord's Day, we are experiencing in part life in the garden, life in the sanctuary, life in the true temple where God dwells among us. Third and lastly, and I'll close here, set your hope fully on the grace that is to come. Set your hope fully on the grace that is to come. Take the long view. God's design for man in the garden will one day be finally and fully realized in the new heavens and the new earth. One day, it will be finally and fully realized in the new heavens and the new earth. I briefly mentioned before that Adam's two original commissions were to work and keep the garden and to expand the garden to the ends of the earth, and thereby expanding the manifestation of God's presence completely to the ends of the earth, so that if he would have succeeded, the whole earth would eventually become the garden. The whole earth would eventually be the temple. Now, it's interesting. If you jump to the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, around chapters 21, 22, we get a glimpse of what this new heavens and this new earth is going to be like. I'm gonna kind of just sum it for you. The Apostle John, we're going to see, was taken up to a great high mountain. Now remember, God manifests his presence most often in the Bible in a mountain. And there, he was shown the bride, the wife of the Lamb, who's actually indistinguishable from the New Jerusalem, the holy city coming down. The wife of the Lamb, the bride, the New Jerusalem, no difference, same thing. We, the church, are the bride of Christ, and we, the church, are the New Jerusalem. And one feature of the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, verse 16, is that it's described as a perfect cube. equal length, height, depth. It says, verse 16, Revelation 21, the city lies four square, its length the same as its width. Just like the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. The Holy of Holies in the temple, in the tabernacle. Now in Revelation, in John's vision, when he sees the New Jerusalem, this Holy of Holies, where God's presence is manifested the most, this Holy of Holies is indistinguishable from the rest of the earth. And when you read it, it's as if the Holy of Holies has swallowed up the rest of the earth, so that the entire earth is the Holy of Holies, with the glory of God covering the earth like the waters cover the sea. And then in Revelation 22, it says that the river of the water of life will flow from the throne of God in the new earth, that greater and more perfect eternal river than the original one that was in the Garden of Eden, that was watering the rest of the world at the time. And Revelation 22 says that the tree of life will also be there, bringing healing to the nations. That's us. No longer will the nations be barred from the tree of life due to sin, because there will be no more sin in that day. The design of the Garden of Eden will finally and fully be realized and experienced by all of us who have our faith and hope in Christ. Beloved, you were designed for perfect, unhindered fellowship and communion with God. There will come a day, beloved, when we will always be together with the Lord. Unhindered, perfect, always happy, forever. This is what you and I were made for. Today we experience it in part. Tomorrow's Monday. But one day we will experience it most fully then. Hope in that day, beloved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would bear fruit among us. I pray that you would comfort your people today. I pray that all would endure and be led home to perfect, full fellowship with you. Keep us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.